Open your Bibles to Romans 12. Look with me at Romans chapter 12, beloved, and we're going to pick it up in verse 17 tonight. And I just need to tell you, look, I spoke too soon last week. I got to finish Romans before we do the Old Testament. But I figured it out. There's 11 sermons left. So in July, really? No, I'm serious. In July, we're going to start the Old Testament, barring any unforeseen circumstances. July 2009, Dave. I'm the only one allowed to tell jokes. Not you. Look with me, Romans chapter 12, beginning of verse 17. Let's stand together and we'll read from the Word tonight, and then we'll close out chapter 12. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Father, we long for you to be magnified and glorified in this body, and especially, Lord, in this time of worship tonight. And so I ask that you would open your word to us and make us able to understand the heart of what you're saying to us in these few verses tonight. I pray that you will grant us hearts to receive your truth, Father, with thanksgiving, with joy, with a desire, Lord God, to do the things that you command of us, not that we might in some way earn favor from you, but so that you would be glorified in us, so that the reality of the redemption that has taken place in us, the regeneration of our dead hearts and the new life that you have imparted to us, that that would be evident and shown, that the power of your gospel would be put on display in our lives, not so that we might earn a good name, but for the sake of your holy and glorious and good name. And so I pray, Father God, just make our hearts receptive to your truth tonight. I pray that you would empty me, Father, of myself. I pray that you would grant to me unction to speak your words in a way that would please you. I pray, God, that you would just speak through your truth tonight, through your word tonight, in such a way that you break down old ways of thinking, old patterns of living, and you replace them, Father, with redeemed ways of thinking and with redeemed patterns of living. That we would be even more Christ-like tonight, having heard and responded to these words, than we were when we walked in here. Lord, I pray for a continuing work of sanctification and transformation in us. I pray, God, that you will burn out the dross that is in our lives and that you will make us holy. I pray, Father God, that you will do it all for the sake of your glory and for the praise of your name. I love you. I praise you. I bless you that you have given to us your word, and that you have given us the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that by his ministry we have understanding of it. We love you, Lord. Be magnified tonight, I pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You can be seated, beloved. I want to share a story with you tonight that I heard a long time ago. I'm not sure if it's an urban legend or not, but I think it's something that you can relate to, okay? I'm not sure if it's urban legend or not, but it sounds like it might be true, okay? The story of, there was a summer night in Broken Bow, Nebraska, and there was this truck driver who pulled his rig into this all-night truck stop. He was exhausted. He was really tired, you know. He was hungry. The waitress had just served him. And when he got his food, he got a hamburger and some french fries and a cup of coffee. These three Hells Angels guys walked in. And so while he's sitting there trying to eat his hamburger and eat his french fries and drink his cup of coffee, they came up and they started giving him a hard time. And not only did they like verbally abuse him, but the one guy grabbed his hamburger and started to eat it. Another guy grabbed a handful of his fries and started to eat those. And the third guy picked up his cup of coffee and started to drink it. The trucker didn't say a word. He just kind of sat there. He let it all take place. He got up, asked for his check, got up, went to the cash register, took out some money, laid it with the check up by the cash register, and he walked out. Well, the girl that was waiting on him, the waitress, followed him up to put the money into till, and she just kind of stood there watching out the door as the big truck pulled out of the parking lot and took off down the road. And when she got done putting the money away, she came back to serve the bikers, and one of the bikers said to her, "Well, he's not much of a man, is he?" And she said, "You know, I don't know about him being a man or not, but he sure isn't much of a truck driver. You know, on his way out of the parking lot, he ran over three motorcycles." Now, beloved, honestly, what's your first reaction to that? They got what they had coming to them, right? All right, that's exactly why you need to hear this message tonight. That's exactly why you and I, because that was my exact same, the first time I ever heard that, I was like, yeah, right? I pulled a Brett, you know, you're, when Brett gets really excited, he's like, yeah, I did one of those. Oh, dang, is that what it is? That's right, I can't, Gretchen does it, she makes fun of Brett a lot. But anyway, yeah, that's the kind of response that I had too. That's why we need to hear the message that Paul's preaching to us tonight. We're going to close out chapter 12 tonight. And as we do, I want you for a moment to kind of remember all the things or think about, consider all the commands that Paul has given to us in this chapter. The stuff that he calls us to in Romans 12 is difficult to do in a fallen world. It really is. I mean, these things that he's calling us to, these ways of living are difficult things to do in a fallen world. And for that reason, it's important for us to remember the foundation of his command. So before we leave chapter 12, I want you to focus again on these first two verses, just for a second. Because I want us to remember here that Paul is not just throwing out moral and ethical commands and saying, okay, do these things and be better. That's not what he's getting at. Okay, that is not Paul's approach to speaking to us about Christian morality and the way that we are supposed to live. His point that he is making, that he wants for us to understand, is that all these commands that he gives to us are impossible apart from the empowering presence of God. They are impossible apart from a new and a regenerate heart given to us because of the mercies of God towards us. That's why we need to remember the foundation that Paul lays for us. Go back to verses 1 and 2 real quick. And we're not going to come back to chapter 12, so I want you to get this in your head again before we go. Look at what he says in verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Here's what Paul is saying to those who are his brothers in Christ. And this is what he's getting at. He's like, look, everybody founds their life on one thing or another. Everybody's got a worldview that informs the way that they live. And he is saying, I appeal to you. I am begging you. I encourage you. I'm entreating you. Brothers, I'm coming alongside you in the strongest possible terms, and I'm begging you, brothers, don't waste your lives, but build them on the mercies that have been revealed to you in Christ. The very basis of your holiness, the very basis of your set apartness, the very basis of the transformation that God is calling you to is his mercy. Now, what's the mercies that Paul's been talking about in Romans? Well, if you've been here for the last 3 years that we've been studying through Romans, it feels like that, doesn't it? It's close. It's like 93 sermons or something tonight. If you've been with us the whole time, the things that Paul has been teaching to us, talking about the mercies of God, are manifold things. He's talked about God's eternal and electing love. He's talked about his eternal effectual grace. He's talked about his election and his predestination to eternal life. He's talked about regeneration. He's talked about their calling from God. He's talked about the deliverance from condemnation, the work of the cross in every aspect, reconciliation and justification, sanctification, propitiation, redemption. He's talked about the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. He's talked about our union with Jesus. He's talked about the renewed minds that we have. He's talked about communion with God and the gift of the Spirit, everlasting peace and joy, saving faith, comfort, strength, wisdom, hope, patience, kindness, honor, glory, righteousness, security. I mean, he's talked about all kinds of things. And that's what he's getting at. He's like, look, base your life, live your life based upon all that Christ has done to redeem you. Do not waste your life building it upon the precepts of worldly thinking. That's what he's getting at here. And so he is urging us to devote ourselves to worship, to the service of God, by contemplating these glorious mercies that Christ has given to us, because they present to us the strongest motives to obedience. He says, I want you to based upon the mercies of God, present yourself as a living sacrifice. Give yourself up to Christ. Put yourself on the altar. Relinquish all of your rights to yourselves and cede them to Christ. He is looking for a whole life sacrifice, as he stresses the very words, you know, that he's going to give to us here in Romans 12. Present your bodies. Present everything that is in you. And in order for that to take place, he says, this is what's going to have to happen. You're going to have the way that you think changed. You're going to have the way that you comprehend things absolutely transformed. You cannot think the way that the world thinks any longer. You can't be pressed into the mold of the world anymore, but you've got to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the renewing of your mind only takes place when you submit yourself to the Word of God and when you submit yourself to the teaching of the Spirit of God. Otherwise, you will just continue to repeat the same old errors that have characterized your life from the beginning. When you are Christ, when you have been delivered by Christ, when you have been regenerated by the Spirit of God and you have been given new life, the way that you live out that new life is by relinquishing all of the rights to yourself, ceding them all to Christ, and presenting yourself to Him, having your mind renewed by the transforming power of the Word of God and of the Holy Spirit. So when He gives us all these commands in Romans 12, don't read them as just commands for behavior modification, okay? This is not do these things and you'll have a better life. This is you have been given new life in Christ, therefore live like this, okay? We got to remember that when we get to these verses that we look at tonight. Let me just give you one warning regarding these words tonight. As we look at these words talking about vengeance and peace and good and evil, I want you to understand these words that we're looking at apply to personal relationships. This has nothing to do with the government. This has nothing to do with the military or the judicial system. The government, the military, the judicial system, they are expected to apply justice and judgment in this world. In fact, Paul gets to it in Romans 13. Just look down there for a second at verse 4 when he says that, you know, talking about the government, he says, he's God's servant for your good. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. He's talking there about the government. He's talking about, you know, the judicial system. He's talking about the military and stuff like that. What this section is talking about has nothing to do with the government, with the judicial system, or the military. It has everything to do with personal relationships. It has everything to do with us and how we relate to other people. That's what this passage is about. So don't try to write it large and make it, you know, to lay it over the country. That's not how it works. This is words to us, okay? And there are three considerations I want us to look at tonight from this text. Three things that come out of this text that I want us to look at tonight. And the first one is this. Number one, do not usurp God's role as avenger. Do not usurp God's role as avenger. Rather, trust in His passion for His glory and His defense of His people. Look at the beginning of verse 17 and verse 19. He says, repay no one evil for evil. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Here's what Paul's doing. In quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35, the first and obvious thing that Paul does in this section is to rule out revenge and retaliation for the believer in Christ. He rules it out for us. And notice what he does here. Notice how he does it. He calls us beloved. He calls us beloved. And then he says in verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, leave it to the wrath of God. This is what he does. He draws a connection between God's care for his beloved and his role as an avenger. He draws a line between God's love for you and God's commitment to avenge wrongdoing against you. That's what he's doing here. That's what he's doing in this passage, okay? We're not to take to ourselves the right to avenge. That belongs only to the holy God. Instead, as God's beloved, as those that are the well-loved of God, we must be content to rest in God's perfect justice, regardless of when or how He determines repayment for sins committed against us will be meted out, whether it's in this life or in the judgment in the life to come. God is faithful. And so you can rest assured that there will be a just repayment in His perfect time. Why does he warn against revenge? First, because it's God's job. But second, you know what? Human revenge is always excessive retribution, isn't it? Human revenge is always excessive retribution. Even that story, the guy driving, you know, and pulling, running over those motorcycles, that was a lot more damage than eating a hamburger and french fries, wasn't it? Sure. Human retaliation is always excessive retribution. It's not just getting even. What is it? It's getting one up, isn't it? If you have children, you've seen this, right? If you have kids, you've seen this in your home. One of them punches the other one, right? So the other one punches them back harder and in a more sensitive place, right? Or one of them takes somebody's toy and won't give it back. So the other one takes one of their toys and breaks it, right? It always has to be one up. That's just fallen human nature played out in your children. That's all that is. That's just fallen human nature played out in your kids. It's not because they're hungry or they're tired or they haven't, you know, gotten enough rest. It's because they're wicked little vipers. That's why. Right? That's just fallen human nature. It's the natural man coming out. And God is saying through Paul, don't do this. If you're a believer, don't do it. Do not allow yourself the fleshly joy. Notice I said fleshly. The fleshly joy, the fleshly happiness, the seeming joy of revenge and avenging a wrongdoing against yourself. That should be good news for Les and Melanie Bond and some other people who did unspeakable things to my office. I won't even go into it. Suzanne Carpenito, Tracy Foster. God's saying, you can't do that. In other words, you know, we who call Christ our Lord and our Master, we're never to try to get even. We're never, ever to attempt to exact our own vengeance because that's God's job. God is the just and he's the righteous judge. And when we attempt to pay back, we usurp God's place. We take God's place. And we always do it wrong because we're not omniscient and we're not omnipotent and we don't have all wisdom. So God is saying through Paul, do not allow yourself to seek revenge. It goes right in line with what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Turn over there with me to Matthew chapter 5 real quick. Look at Matthew 5. Paul didn't just make this up. This came from Jesus. Well, obviously we know, too, that it came from the Holy Spirit if Jesus didn't say it because Paul's inspired. You know what I mean. Look at Matthew chapter 5. In verse 38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. I'm not going to go into all this, but I just want to look at verses 38 and 39 for just a second. Okay? Jesus is quoting something here when he says eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. That is called the lex talionis. Okay? The law of the talon. Or the law of just retribution. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It wasn't new. In the second millennium BC, it was, you know, codified by Hammurabi. It was the earliest record of this law of retribution. A Babylonian, Hammurabi, brought this code together in poetic form so that he would be able to decide legal issues between offending parties. Moses himself had received this law from the Lord, and we have it recorded for us in 3 places in the Old Testament. Write these down. In Exodus 21, verses 23 through 25, you read these words. If there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, or stripe for stripe. That is Exodus 21, verses 23 through 25. In Leviticus 24, starting in verse 19 and verse 20, it says, if anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. And then in Deuteronomy 19, verse 21, it says, your eye shall not pity, it shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now here's the thing that you need to remember. This law of eye for an eye was a law that had to do with the Jewish civil justice system. It was a societal law. It was a civil code that was to be used by judges to give out right decisions of justice in the nation of Israel. And the law was designed to do primarily 3 things. First, it was designed to administer justice through the courts. Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth was a way to give proportionate judgment in the court system. It assumed that a judge would be deciding these kinds of issues, and to keep people from, or to keep a judge from making an unjust ruling, these were the guidelines. The second thing the law was designed to do was to make sure that the penalties for the crimes were just and proportionate because it matched the punishment for the offense. In other words, no ridiculous damages. You know what I'm talking about? In other words, you know, no $1 million settlements for spilling McDonald's coffee on yourself because you're clumsy. Right? That's the idea here. It's the idea of no, you know, retribution beyond what the offense deserves. And then last, it was designed to put the fear of God into people. You didn't just get away with what you did. I mean, if you did something, you paid for it. And you knew what it was going in. And there wasn't any way around it. There was no mitigating anything. Okay? Here's the problem that Jesus is addressing in the Sermon on the Mount. The Pharisees took that law, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, and instead of using it as a civil application, they used it in a personal application. In other words, this is what they did. They used it for personal vengeance and retaliation. In other words, people would take their own bitterness and their own grudges, and they would take it out on other people, and they would justify it by appealing to the law of God, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. I'm allowed to do it, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And Jesus says that's a misunderstanding of the law of God, because first, that was for civil things, and second, the Old Testament throughout it forbids personal vengeance. That might be news to some of you, because we think that in the Old Testament, that's where God was raw and he let you do all kinds of stuff like that, right? That's not the case. In Leviticus 19, we read verses 17 and 18. Listen to what it says. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you will love your neighbor as yourself. I'm the Lord. No vengeance for you. It was taught in the Old Testament. And Jesus is reiterating that. The Pharisees had been violating the spirit of the law by encouraging people to nurse grudges, to seek personal revenge for things that were done against them, to amplify their rights above everyone else. So they were taking the word of God, okay, and they were using it for selfishness, for self-seeking, for self-centeredness, for self, justification, for having their way. And Jesus wasn't saying the lex talionis doesn't apply anymore in civil law. He's saying you can't use that for yourself. You can't live by that rule in your individual relationships. And then he gives some examples, and I just want to talk about the first one because that's the one people usually want to know about. Okay? Look what it says, verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, what's the deal here? What is Jesus getting at? Well, first of all, let me tell you what it's not. Okay? This has nothing to do with protecting yourself or your family or somebody who's weaker from an assailant. If somebody comes at you with a knife and they're desiring to perforate your lungs and you karate-size him and call the police, you have not broken the commandment of Christ. Okay? If Doug Woodson does one of those things on him, Doug's all right. Okay? Or Bill or Kay, you're all right. It has nothing to do with, being forced to stay in an abusive relationship or something like that. This is a case of personal insult or offense. Everybody on the hillside knew what Jesus was getting at. When he talks about being slapped in the face here, that was like the ultimate insult that a Jew could receive. It was an attack on their dignity. It was an attack on their honor. It was an attack on their good name. In fact, to be slapped in a Jew's day like this was like worse than being beaten with a whip. It was worse than It was like being treated as less than human, basically. Okay? To strike somebody in Jesus' day on the right cheek was a vicious insult. Do you realize why? Think about it. If I stand in front of you and I strike you on the right cheek and I use my right hand to do it, how am I going to have to strike you on your right cheek? It's going to be a backhanded slap. See it? It's a backhanded slap. Jesus says his followers, when you are insulted like that, even in the most vicious way, when you are offended, even in the most vicious kind of way, he says, turn to him the other cheek also. Be non-avenging. Be non-retaliatory. Be humble and have a gentle spirit. That is what is to characterize you. Now, is that easy? Is it? Can you do that in your flesh? I'm going to tell you, that's not an easy one for me, right? If somebody does that to you, what's your first, now honest now, your first fleshly gut reaction? What is it? Yeah, exactly. For me, it'd be a left hook. But yeah, right or left hook. Or I'm going to so blast you that you will never do this again. You'll never make this mistake again. Right? That is our fleshly response. But that's not the answer for the child of God, beloved, because we need to have a bigger picture view of things. The ultimate issue when I am demeaned or I am insulted or I am mocked is not my hurt pride. The bigger issue is to introduce Christ into the situation. And it's true whenever we're wronged. You know what? I can whine all I want to about the fact that I deserve this and I deserve that and I deserve something else. But the bottom line fact of the matter is this. All I deserve is hell. That's it. That's really all I deserve. By God's grace, I've received eternal life. And if I need to suffer indignity or disrespect or personal offense so that through it I can display the love of Christ and in so doing shine a light on Christ, I need to do it. That attack, that slap, that insult may be the only opportunity that I have to demonstrate the change and the transformation that Christ has worked in my life. And if I miss it, or if I waste it, or if I sacrifice it on the altar of my personal respect and dignity, what have I done for the kingdom of God? What have I done? In fact, turning the other cheek or foregoing revenge is really a matter of trust. Do I trust God enough to leave the protection and the defense of my dignity in God's hands, knowing that one day I will live and reign with Him in His kingdom in great glory? Do I trust God enough? Now, let me just say this. That does not eliminate the possibility, however, of persecution for the sake of the gospel, or arrest, or beating, or martyrdom for the sake of the gospel. This country is becoming increasingly intolerant of Christianity, from our government all the way down. It's very evident. When you have a president going to Georgetown and asking that every Christian symbol be covered up before he speaks, here's a little hint and a half for you. So what do? What if that happens? What about in those cases? Do you go down swinging? I'm taking as many out as I can. Is that what you do? No, you know what you do? You endure. Trusting in God's promise to bring retribution, to bring justice, we act as Christ. In Isaiah 53:7, it says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. That's how we respond. Or we act as Stephen. I was reading this to my children the other night. We were studying. This is the passage we were studying. Acts chapter 7. He gets up and he gives this great sermon. I won't read the whole thing. But the gist of it at the end is when he says this. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you've now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. He was preaching the gospel. When they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. That sound, you know, that I can't stand. It's like fingernails on a chalkboard sound with your teeth, right? But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, behold, I see the heavens opened. And the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. There may be a situation in which the physical attack that takes place is for the sake of the gospel. And that's not when you go Rambo. That's when you show yourself a child of the Lamb of God. What Paul's getting at here, beloved, is not he's not saying don't take revenge and just forget about justice. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you can leave the issue of justice and even vengeance in the hands of Almighty God, and you can do it with confidence because he has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. God is perfectly just. He will settle accounts. And every Christian should live in this world enduring personal offenses and even martyrdom if necessary for the sake of Christ, not because those personal offenses or martyrdom will never be dealt with, but certain that one day, one way or another, those offenses will be righted. One way or another, those offenses will be righted. God has promised it. You can safely leave the recompense to God, and He'll handle it better than you will. And He'll handle it with more justice than you would. He will handle it. Because of that, Christian, you can rest in the deliverance of justice that God will bring. He will set everything right. Here's how he'll do it. Either your adversary will pay his debt in hell, or here's the greater hope. Those offenses will be righted one day in the mercy of God when that person's heart is changed and your adversary repents and trusts Christ so that his debt is paid by the work of Christ on the cross. Here's the truth. All wrongs will be punished. They will either be punished on the head of the one who commits them, or they will be placed upon the head of God's dear Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul tells us, forego revenge. It's not your place. In fact, John Piper relates the story of the Graham Staines family. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but I want to read to you what he writes. It's this family from Australia that was ministering in India. And he writes these words. He says, in January 1999, Graham Staines and his two sons, Philip 10 and Timothy 6, were mobbed by radical Hindus, trapped inside their vehicle in Monoharpur, Orissa, India, and burned alive. The three charred bodies were recovered clinging to each other. Graham Staines had spent 34 years serving the people of India in the name of Jesus. He was the director of the leprosy mission in Barapada, Orissa. He left behind his widow Gladys and daughter Esther. And you may remember that her response was in every paper in India to the glory of Christ. She said, a few days after the martyrdom of her husband and sons, I have only one message for the people of India. I am not bitter, neither am I angry. But I have one great desire that each citizen of this country should establish a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who gave his life for their sins. Let us burn hatred and spread the flame of Christ's love. Everyone thought she would move back to Australia. No. She said God had called them to India and she would not leave. She said, my husband and our children have sacrificed their lives for this nation. India is my home. I hope to be here and continue to serve the needy. Then, perhaps most remarkable of all, listen to this, all of you who are teenagers. Her daughter Esther was asked how she felt about the murder of her dad, and the 13-year-old said, I praise the Lord that he found my father worthy to die for him. Those are people trusting in the holy justice of God. Those are people wearing Christ, not just when it's convenient, but when it costs most. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Beloved, when God says that vengeance belongs to him, when God says, do not avenge yourselves. Vengeance belongs to me. He is revealing to us clearly his absolute commitment to justice. Every dishonor done to his glory, every sin against his children will ultimately be avenged. Every one of them. Every sin committed against his children is in fact committed against him, and he will avenge it. It's committed against his glory and he will avenge it. Deuteronomy 32:43 says he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. God will judge sin in his time. Either it's been judged on the head of Christ or it will be judged on the head of the offender, but he will judge it and he will judge it rightly. So do not avenge yourself. Do not avenge yourself. Second thing I want us to see is this. Seek peace if it's possible. Seek peace if it's possible. Look at the end of verse 17 and verse 18. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Let's break it down to two phrases. Do what's honorable in the sight of all. That doesn't mean do what's right in the sight of the world as opposed to what God says in its word. That's not what that means. It doesn't mean follow the moral maxims of this age rather than the word of God. Okay? Instead, what it means is this. Bear the mark of goodness in your life. Bear the mark of Christ in your life. Let there be a marked difference in you. And that has a lot of practical applications for us. It has a lot of things we need to consider, Okay? In other words, what it's getting at is stuff like this. It touches how we dress and how we act. It touches how we treat people. It involves things like common courtesy, integrity at work, integrity at school, students, athletes. There ought to be a marked difference between you and unsaved students and athletes in your school. It ought to be evident that you walk with Christ. Your teacher shouldn't be surprised to find out you're a Christian. They should be like, I thought so, because there was something different about that kid. It ought to be evident in us. We ought to be team players as much as we can. We ought to be looking out for other people, not being constant complainers and self-seekers and troublemakers. Here's the point. Live in such a way so nobody can make an honest accusation against you. Live so that if somebody accuses you, it's a lie. Live so that if somebody accuses you, they're lying. We were reading about Stephen the other night in Acts. It was interesting to me. All the accusations they made against Stephen were the very ones they made against Jesus. You ought to check it out sometime in Acts chapter 7. Exact same things. They accused Stephen of the same things. Disrespecting the temple and disrespecting Moses and all that other stuff. He never did any of those things. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 3 when he says, do not repay evil for evil, verse 9, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, spoken evil of falsely, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. 1 Peter 3, verses 19 through 17. Okay? Live in a manner that reflects your goodness. Jesus said, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Live as one who has been made different by Christ. And secondly, look at the second phrase there. It says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Well, look at what Paul's doing here. The idea here is this. As much as it's within your power, as much as it's within you to do, live peaceably with everybody. Okay? Now, obviously, there's a limitation to this, and Paul realized it. That's why he says, as much as it was within you. Because here's the truth, okay? In this fallen world, there are some men, some women, and some people that are so contrary and so hateful that it's impossible to live peacefully with them. They're just going to hate you no matter what, right? Just, you know what? That's just how it is, man, in a fallen world. Get used to it, right? Or here's the other thing. It may be that the conditions of peace are not conditions you can accept. The conditions of peace would make you have to violate the truth and the glory of God. If peace means complicity with sin or with error, or if it encourages those things, then you've got to sacrifice peace. But if you can remain faithful to the gospel and live at peace with the people that are around you, Paul says, do it. Okay? Now here's the thing. Again, Paul, of all people, shows that he was far from thinking that either truth or principle was you were supposed to sacrifice that for some kind of a false peace. His whole life, in fact, was an active and ardent contention against error and sin. For that reason, peace didn't always follow Paul, or even Jesus for that matter, right? I mean, Jesus was not always in the center of peace, right? Right? Sure. In Matthew 10, he talks about it when he says, you know, I do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set man against father and daughter against mother and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, and person's enemies will be those of his own household. Not only that, but he said to his disciples, we'll talk more about this on Sunday, in Matthew 10, in verse 16, he says, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you're to say. What you're to say will be given to you in that hour, for it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. What's the point? Here's the point. Neither Paul, nor the disciples, nor Christ was ever the selfish cause of trouble. In other words, It was never the case of them demanding their rights or to be treated in a certain way or to have, you know, something that they thought that they deserved to have. It was never about them that caused the issues. The cause was always the gospel. It's not always possible for a Christian to be at peace with all men, but if you can remain faithful to the gospel and be a peace lover and a peace liver and a peacemaker and a peace, you know, creator among men, you should do it, but never at the expense of the gospel. If because of the gospel you don't have peace with all men, then so be it. But I agree with what John MacArthur says when he says, short of compromising God's truth and standards, we should be willing to go to as great a lengths as possible to build peaceful bridges to those who hate us and harm us. We must forsake any grudge or settled bitterness and fully forgive from the heart all who harm us. Having done that, we can seek peace, seek reconciliation honestly. And then here's the last thing that Paul gets at. This is all leading up to this last thing. He's saying, overcome evil with good. Look in verses 20 and 21. It says, to the contrary, hey, don't avenge yourself. Live peaceably with everybody. To the contrary, look, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Wow. Withholding personal vengeance is hard enough, isn't it? But now Paul's like, okay, let's take it up a step. It's not just what you don't do, it's what you do that shows that you have got a heart transformed by Christ. It's not just that you forego revenge, but it's this. It's that you actively seek to bless those who would curse you. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Buddy, that is a radical supernatural mind, isn't it? It is. That is, you know, that's only possible for believers that have presented themselves to God as living sacrifices, who are not being conformed to the world, and who are continually having their minds renewed by the word of truth and the spirit of truth. That's it, right? That's the truth here. And Paul, here's what he's doing. He says, you're to care for your enemies. He quotes directly from Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. What does that mean when he says, give them drink and give them food, if by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head? What does he mean by that? Well, there have been traditionally three interpretations of that. So let me give you what those three are. Okay, here are the three interpretations of heaping burning coals on the head of your enemy. The first interpretation is that a Christian, by being kind to someone who mistreats them, can ensure that that person will receive additional judgment on the day of judgment. So be nice to your enemies and make sure they really get it stuck to them on the day of judgment. Does that sound right? Probably not. Oh yeah, it sounds good to your flesh, but that's not what that means. That argues completely against what he's been talking about before. It's contrary to the spirit of everything that's gone on before. That's not the right interpretation. Okay, I'm fairly certain that's not right. Second interpretation is that your kindness will cause your enemy to be ashamed of himself. Are you not listening? That your kindness will cause your enemy to be ashamed of himself. Okay? Maybe. But is that the goal we're after? I think there's a more nobler purpose here. A nobler purpose here. The third interpretation is this, is that by doing good to your enemy, it is the best means of subduing him or winning him over, and that the heaping coals are contrition and godly sorrow that will lead to repentance and to salvation. Now, granted, this is a metaphor, so it's hard to know exactly what is the right interpretation, but it seems to me, based upon what the context of what Paul is saying here is, that that's what we're after. The idea is that, again, and then I think he confirms that when he says, overcome evil with good. The idea is the way that you break the cycle of evil is that you do good. Now, there is, of course, truth in all of these interpretations. If we respond in kindness to people that persecute us and they don't repent, there will indeed be additional judgment upon them at the day of judgment, right? Because they've resisted the evidence of Christ in us. Or they may, in fact, be ashamed of their actions. But there's no real comfort in either one of those. Our purpose in being kind when somebody mistreats us and being gracious when someone offends us is to woo that person to Christ. And just as God has foregone vengeance against you and avenged your sin on his Son, Jesus Christ, so you forego vengeance and you hope that by your kindness and your goodness to those who have offended you, the same will be true of them. Here's the point. To obey all these commands, to forego revenge, to suffer, trusting in the justice of God, to overcome evil with good, beloved, these are otherworldly spiritual things. And they require that our hearts and our minds be otherworldly, that they continue to be renewed by the Word of God, that they continue to be renewed by the Spirit of God, and that each of us receive these words in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that by the mercies of God, we would present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship, that we would not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that by testing, we can discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray together. I'll be dismissed. Father God, it seems of all of the commands that you give to us in Romans 12, these might be the most difficult for us. It's because in our fallen nature, this wars against common sense, common fallen sense. And yet, Lord, when we see these words through the lens of our redemption, and when we see them through the lens of your suffering on our behalf, and when we see them, Father, through the lens of your perfect and promised justice, it really does come into focus. I pray, Father God, that by the love that you have demonstrated to us and by the love that you have poured in our hearts for you, that you would restrain us by your Spirit from revenge, but even more, that you would make us agents of grace, seeking to overcome evil with good. Lord, I pray that we would be willing to forego any opportunity of revenge when the opportunity for reconciliation with our offenders, but even more with you, is before us. I pray that you'd work this into each of our hearts. I pray that we would be faithful even when it's difficult, for the sake of your glory and for the praise of your name. I bless you and I thank you for this word. I thank you for the truth of this word. I thank you for the timeliness of this word. I pray that you would use it to shape and to fashion us evermore into the image of Christ, and that you would be pleased in what you see in us. Now send us forth from this place with the gospel of Christ upon our lips, with the reality of a changed life demonstrated by the way that we live. God, may we bring glory to you. May we be the instrument, Father, by which your gospel is taken to this world. May we be missional people for the sake of your gospel, and for the sake of your name. We love you and we bless you in the holy name of Christ. Amen.